As you can see, we'll be studying this morning a passage that is found, a verse that is found in the second chapter of Titus, which has to do with adorning the doctrine of God. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means. But before we begin, I'd like to ask a question based on the second chapter of Titus. When you think, what comes to your mind when you hear the words doctrinal problems? What do you first think of when you see the phrase doctrinal problems? You hear about doctrinal problems in a certain place. Isn't it that we many times associate doctrinal problems with the church, a local church in a collective sense? Maybe there are a number of different things that come to our minds when we think of the phrase doctrinal problems. We may think, for instance, about denominationalism. Denominationalism is the tendency to divide Christianity into different groups. Or we may think, for instance, about incorrect forms of worship, using instrumental music in the worship, for instance. We might consider that a doctrinal problem. That may be one of the first things that comes to our minds. Or perhaps we think of something that affects churches of Christ, institutionalism. Institutionalism is the tendency to create man-made institutions to do the work of the church. And you were studying that with Gary just a few weeks ago. We may even think about so-called social gospel, which is the idea of that the church has a responsibility to provide for people's social needs. A number of things might come to our minds when we think of the phrase doctrinal problems, but I would suggest to you that many times we almost automatically think about the church, the local church. Something is affecting the local church in a collective sense. And Titus chapter 2, verse 1, as we've already read, Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Upon seeing these words, again, we might be inclined to think that Paul now is going to speak to us about maybe the organization of the church, or he's going to speak about worship of the church. He's going to speak about the mission of the church. He's going to address the church in a collective sense, perhaps. However, Paul already addressed the matter of local church organization in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5, he told Titus to set things in order. Remember that? Told Titus to set things in order and to appoint elders in every city. That has to do with the organization of the church. Titus was given the responsibility of setting in order the things that were lacking, as the New King James Version says. So there were certain things that were lacking in the churches of Crete. And to be more specific, elders. Those churches needed elders. It had to do with the organization of the local church. And Paul gave Titus this command so that he might correct that which was deficient. That's what the Spanish version says, that which was deficient or lacking. So upon reading chapter 2 of Titus, verse 1, when he says, as we've just read, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, we might be inclined to think, again, he's going to talk about the organization of the church. He's going to talk about he's going to address the church on a collective level. But now we notice that Paul turns his attention to the individual and his need to have the conduct becoming of one who claims to be a follower of Christ. Paul goes from the church to the individual. Titus is told to speak the things that are in agreement with doctrine that is sound. Going back to chapter 2 of Titus, verse 1. Titus had to speak things that are in agreement, that were in agreement with doctrine that is sound. You know, the word sound literally means to be healthy or physically well. And doctrine, of course, is teaching. So, sound doctrine, sound, the word sound here is used in a metaphorical sense to refer to teaching that is wholesome, salubrious, true, pure, or uncorrupted. I think Gary would like that word salubrious. Is that correct? Gary likes big words. I guess it means healthy, right? We're talking about doctrine that is wholesome, is good for us spiritually. And again, we normally do not equate the words sound doctrine with personal conduct. But the sound doctrine of which Paul speaks here in Titus chapter 2 has a special application to individual Christians. It has a special application to individual Christians in their relationships with others. And even in their relationships with those outside of the church. Now think about that. Sound doctrine should have an impact in our lives, in our daily lives, in our relationships with one another, and not only with one another, but with those who are not Christians. The doctrine of which Paul speaks here is not limited to what the church does as a collectivity. It is teaching that has an impact on daily life. We need to ask ourselves a question this morning. Has the doctrine of Christ, has the teaching of Christ had an impact on my life as an individual? Has it changed my life as an individual? I found a footnote in one Bible the other day, actually. It's called the Life Application Study Bible. I have a program by the name of eSword, and I also have footnotes for this Bible. And referring to this verse, it said, When teaching is sound, when it is good for us spiritually, when it is healthy, when it is uncorrupted, when it is pure, it combines correct knowledge and understanding with consistent practice. Think about that. When teaching is sound, it combines correct knowledge and understanding with consistent practice. In other words, teaching that doesn't encourage people to change their lives or help them to be transformed into the image of Christ is not sound teaching. We could spend all the time that we want talking about denominationalism. We could talk about denominationalism until we're blue in the face. We could talk about incorrect forms of worship. We could talk about institutionalism, the social gospel, other things affecting the church on a collective sense. But if the preaching that we're doing, the teaching that we're doing, is not encouraging individuals to be more Christ-like on a daily basis, then we're missing half the story. In another passage, Paul tells us that we see the glory of the Lord when we look intently at His law and are transformed into that glory when we do what His law commands. Our goal as Christians is to be more like Christ. As we've just sung, the last song, I think, was selected by Gary. We want to be like Him in character and conduct. And that's what Paul's talking about in Titus chapter 2. He's talking about doctrine that has an impact on our lives as individuals. It has an impact on our daily lives. I've told brethren in the past, in Spain and here, that it's easy for us to be Christians when we're in the church building. What are we doing out there? What is our relationship? What is our relationship with others based on? Is the sound doctrine of the Scriptures having an impact, really, in our lives as individual Christians as we interact with people who are in the world? How much of our lives, really, this is the question that I want you to think about. How much have our lives been transformed by the doctrine of Christ as individuals? How much of our lives have been really changed by the doctrine of Christ so that it is seen in our individual relationships outside of the church? How much has the way that we think been changed by the doctrine of Christ? How much has the way that we act been changed by the doctrine of Christ? How much has the way that we even dress been changed by the doctrine of Christ? I'd like to talk a little bit about the impact that sound doctrine should have on our daily lives. In Titus chapter 2, we're going to continue the reading there. Paul indicates by what the instruction that he gives to Titus that The aim of sound doctrine is to change the conduct of those of different ages and genders. And even that of slaves. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. Because the verse that talks about adorning the doctrine of God has to do specifically with the slave. We're going to read this passage again. I'll have it up on the screen for you. I'm going to start with the first verse. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 now. But as for you, Paul says to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Notice how he is addressing several different groups of people here. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. I'm going to go back just a little bit. Let me suggest to you that the very opposite of adorning the gospel adorning the doctrine of God is dishonoring the Word of God. See, these people were instructed here, this group of people were instructed so that to put in practice these things so that the Word of God would not be dishonored. That is the exact opposite of adorning the gospel. So Paul, what he's doing here essentially is he's describing the conduct becoming those of different ages and genders. He addresses older men. He addresses older women, young women, young men. He addresses Titus himself. He says, Titus, you as a preacher of the gospel, be real careful about your conduct. You too, as a preacher of the gospel, you too have the responsibility of adorning the gospel, adorning the doctrine of God. But he also prescribed the conduct becoming of those who were slaves. His exhortation to the different groups mentioned is then reinforced and explained in the following verses 11 through 14. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. If we go to the next slide here, we'll see that the grace of God, and of course, Paul is still talking about the doctrine. He's still talking about this healthy doctrine that is supposed to instruct us as individuals. The grace of God is supposed to instruct us to deny certain things and also to live in a certain way. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. By doing this, we shall also have the opportunity to adorn the gospel of God. But we also are to live sensibly. You know that the word sensibly means literally a sound or sober mind? A sound or sober mind. So I guess we could say that the sound doctrine of God will help us to be of sober mind or sound mind. It's the exact opposite of the mentality of the prodigal son who wasted his father's inheritance with riotous living. That's the exact opposite. The prodigal son was not of sound mind. He was not living sensibly. And that's why when he was at the bottom of the barrel, at the end of his rope, on the verge of eating the food that he was giving to the pigs, which would have been a terrible job for a Jew, he came to his senses. He realized, this is what it's come to. Sin has brought me to this position in my life. I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to tell him that I have sinned. He was able to recover his sanity. But those who live sensibly are those who live with a sound or sober mind. Doctrine that is truly sound not only aims to have an impact on the worship, organization, and mission of the local church, but also on our daily lives. You know, you ever notice how if we have to make a trip somewhere to another part of the country or we go overseas, if we're thinking properly, one of the first things we want to do, one of the first things on our list, what should it be? Where is the local church? I want to meet with the local church. And we want to know, we don't want to meet with any old local church. We want to know if the church is sound. And that's good. We want to know if the church is doctrinally sound, if they're doing things correctly according to what is commanded in the Scriptures. That's good. We should do that. But what about our own lives as individual members of the church? Are we doctrinally sound on an individual basis in our relationship with others? Is the sound doctrine of the Word of God having an effect in our lives, in our relationship, in our relationships with those outside of Christ? You know, many times, and this word's going to be a little bit difficult for me, but I think many times we are guilty of compartmentalizing. That word's hard for me. We are guilty of compartmentalizing our lives. You know what we do? Think in your mind about two boxes. In this box over here, we put God, the church, and the Bible. And we have another box. You know what's in this box? Our daily lives, what we do out there. The problem with that way of thinking is that the sound doctrine is over here. The sound doctrine is the box, in the box where God is, where the Bible is, where the church is. Here's the sound doctrine. But over here in our daily lives, where's the sound doctrine? Is it having an impact on our relationships with those outside of Christ? Are all the decisions that we make, the decisions that we make outside of the church as individuals, are all the decisions that we make really based on what the Scriptures teach? Or have we compartmentalized God? We have Him in this compartment, in this box, and over here, this is our lives, and in this life, we have to live our lives in this way, and that's the way we have to do things, because, you know, that's just the way it is. And sound doctrine's not over here, you see. That's the problem. In Titus chapter 2, verse 10, Paul affirms that having the right conduct would enable Christian slaves to adorn the doctrine of God in all things. Think about that. You know, if there's anything in the Bible that makes us somewhat uncomfortable, I think it would be its treatment of slavery. We have a hard time coping with the fact that slavery is not specifically condemned in the Bible. Instead of it being specifically condemned, we see that how it is humanely regulated in parts of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, masters are not specifically instructed to set slaves free. Paul doesn't say that anywhere. You know, it might be argued, as Gary pointed out in a lesson that he presented here a few months ago, it might be argued that putting into practice biblical principles regarding love, treating people the same way that we want them to treat us, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, and equality, the Bible also talks about how we are all one in Christ, those principles would ultimately bring about an end to slavery. But it's hard for us to understand why it's not explicitly condemned. And I think part of our problem is that we have false ideas of what slavery was really like in Jesus' day. I'll repeat that. We have false ideas about what slavery was really like in Jesus' day. The life of a slave, don't misunderstand me, life of a slave was not easy. But we get this exaggerated idea of the hardships of slavery from watching movies or reading historical material that is written on a popular level. The purpose of books that we might buy at the bookstore or films that we might see today is usually to dramatize the plight of slaves or to make some point about the evils of slavery in general. But you know something? The historical reality was somewhat different. Somewhat less dramatic. In most cases, the life of a slave was not much different from the life of any lower class worker. And you know, those who have been in the military, have experienced something similar to slavery that existed in Jesus' day. If you're in the military, you are legally bound to an employer. You are legally bound to a job that you can't quit at will. For instance, if you're a soldier, are you free to leave without permission? No. No. What do they call soldiers who leave without permission? They say they've gone AWOL. What's that mean again? Absent without leave. So, you're subject to discipline. You could even be subject to discipline if you disobey or if you're grossly negligent. And all this is familiar to us, especially those who served in the military. And yet we know that the daily life of a good soldier is not especially hard, unless maybe he finds himself in some place like Afghanistan. But another problem with respect to slavery, when we think about this, and we wonder ourselves why it's not specifically condemned, we're saying that we have this exaggerated idea of the hardships from slavery, and we don't know exactly what slavery was like in Jesus' day. But here's another thing. Here's another problem. When we think about slavery, we tend to have in mind the recent problem of slavery in this country, in America. And so the whole subject gets mixed up with the issue of racism. But you know something? This is interesting. In ancient times, slavery was not associated with any particular race. You could be white and you could be a slave. You could be black, you could be a slave. You could be oriental, you could be a slave. In the time of Jesus, some slaves were better educated than their masters. Well, I find that very interesting. Some slaves were actually better educated than their masters and were served as teachers of their masters' children. Slaves of rich masters had all kinds of opportunities that they would have never had on their own, working for a wealthy master. But here's the point about all of this. Even those Christians who found themselves in the humble condition of slavery could give dignity and purpose to their lives by adorning the doctrine of God. And that's the point. Even those who found themselves in that condition, it was not the most ideal condition to be in. Paul specifically said, if you can acquire your freedom, then go for it. Go for it. Take it. But he didn't specifically say, leave your master, run away from him, disobey him. What do you say? Submit. Submit to him. Because by submitting, the servant would be able to adorn the teachings of God. Now think about that. Under the law of Christ, a slave, a lowly servant, becomes a teacher. And who does he teach? He teaches his own master about Christ. Paul was raising the slave to the same level as his master. The slave is just as important as his master as far as God is concerned. And the goal of the slave was to teach his master about Christ. So under the law of Christ, the slave became a teacher. I'm not saying this on my own. The Scriptures teach it. The Savior, you know something? The Savior is fully glorified in the servant as in the master. The Savior is fully glorified in the peasant as in the king. The Savior is fully glorified whether you're rich or poor. He can be glorified in you. You can adorn the doctrine of Christ. You can adorn the doctrine of God whether you're rich or poor. Whether you have a PhD or you're a high school dropout. Whether you're a CEO or a blue-collar worker. You too can adorn the doctrine of God. Regardless of your station in life, this is the point. The slave found himself in very difficult circumstances. And yet, even in those circumstances, he could adorn the doctrine of God. Now, that brings us to the next question. What does this mean, to adorn the doctrine of God? What is the meaning of adorn the doctrine of God? Maybe looking at different versions would help us to understand the meaning of this a little bit better. The International Standard Version says, speaking about what the slave could do and the relationship that he had with his master, the International Standard Version says that he could make the teaching about God our Savior more attractive. Think about that. In his lowly position, his lowly station in this life, the slave could make the gospel more attractive to his master by his submission. by his humble submission. Another version says, so as to bring credit to the teaching about God, our Savior, and all that they do. They could bring credit to the teaching of the Word of God. Another version says that they will show the beauty of the teachings about God, our Savior, and everything they do. So the point here is that Christians are to adorn the doctrine of God, not simply by preaching it, but rather by living it. And that's what the servant was to do in his relationship with his master. You see, it's very easy for us to tell others about the fact that, hey, you know, we're different. We're members of the Church of Christ. We're just Christians. We try to do everything. We try to have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do. Everything in the worship has to be authorized by God. And that's well and good. But we have to back up what we're teaching others with our own lives. With our own lives that have been converted to Christ. We have to put into practice what we've learned from the Word of God. We have to show the beauty of the teaching of the Word of God by living it. By practicing it. Not just when we're here in the building. Out there on a daily basis. To adorn the doctrine of God is to make it honorable before others. You remember what we saw earlier? And in Titus chapter 2. What was that verse that talked about? Oh, yes, yeah, verse 5. Verse 5 talking to or addressing the older women and the younger women. It says to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's what the New King James Version says. The other version, I think the New American Standard says, dishonored. That's the exact opposite of adorning the doctrine of God. We can dishonor the Word of God by our conduct. Just as we can adorn the doctrine of God with our conduct, by our conduct, we can also dishonor the Word of God by our conduct. And to adorn the doctrine of God is to make it honorable. We commend the doctrine of God to others when we ourselves are living illustrations of its teachings. By recognizing our dependence upon God and putting His will into practice in our daily lives, we demonstrate the excellence, beauty, and power of the gospel. You remember that verse where Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2? He says, you are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. 2 Corinthians 3, 2. You are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You know something? Whether we like it or not, whether we like it or not, as members of the Lord's church, as Christians, people in the world are going to have us in their sights. They're going to have us in their sights. They're going to be looking at us under a microscope. They're going to be looking carefully at every aspect of our lives to find out whether or not we practice what we preach. They want to know that if what we have is real, or if it is simply a shallow allegiance to a religious system. The thought may make us uncomfortable, but be assured, the world is watching us. The world is watching us carefully, everything that we do. And for this reason, sometimes we say, think about this, sometimes we say that your life, think about this, your life may be the only Bible some people will ever read. Your life may be the only Bible some people ever read. We know there are people here in this country and throughout the world that have a Bible on their shelf, somewhere in their house, gathering dust. They never open it. But then they come in contact with you. If you're adorning the gospel, if you're adorning the doctrine of God, they're going to see something attractive in you, something beautiful, something that makes what you practice in your life beautiful, or makes the teaching of God beautiful. This is a sobering thought. The idea of us being walking Bibles. We should be. We should be. I remember reading a story about a fellow by the name of John Henry. He was an important figure in the so-called Restoration Movement, known throughout the Brotherhood. To make a long story short, this fellow, John Henry, was referred to as the walking Bible. The walking Bible, because of his ability to quote most of the New Testament. That's impressive. Can you imagine someone to be able to quote most of the New Testament from memory? But I'll tell you something that's much more impressive than quoting it. Living it. It's much more impressive to live it than to quote it. I remember hearing a story about a boy years ago who learned, he memorized 3,000 verses from the Bible. That's great. Wish I had been able to memorize so many verses from the Bible. The question is, I don't know how old he is now, I don't know where he is, but is he practicing it? Is he living according to those verses that he memorized when he was a child? You know, we have something far better than anything that the world can offer. But the question is, do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? Christianity, true Christianity, is not simply a system of doctrine. True Christianity is a way of life. You know, when I think about this, I think about two salesmen. On the one hand, you got this cheesy looking salesman with a cheap suit, you know, and he's just out there to make a buck. He doesn't believe that what he has to offer is any better than the other products available on the market. His conviction is superficial. His only goal is to get the product off of his hands. You know, the other day I went to Radio Shack because I wanted to purchase a multi-region DVD player. Because I lived in Spain for 16 years, and we have DVDs from Spain, but the DVDs, it says they're Region 2. And we live in Region 1. So if we stick our Region 2 DVDs in our DVD player here, you get nothing. So Maria said, why don't you, we could check out a Radio Shack, see if there's something there we could buy, economical, that would play both DVDs from this country and DVDs from Europe. So I walk in there one day, and I said, do you have a multi-regional DVD player? And the guy walks me over to one, he says, this right here, this will do the job. It was like $39. I thought to myself, wow, that's pretty cheap. And I said, this is multi-regional? He said, let's not have it. He was Indian, and he said, this plays all my Indian DVDs. I said, yeah, but I'm talking about Europe. I'm not talking about India. I said, here in this country, we have the video standard that we have is called NTSC. NTSC, and there in Spain, it's PAL. I said, is this going to play my DVDs? Sure it will. I've got the same thing. This plays anything. Plays anything. I turned the thing over. I looked at it. I said, well, right here it says Region 1. He said, no. That's it. It plays anything. I said, okay. Are you sure about that? Yeah, this, all right. Listen, I'm going to go home and get a DVD. I'll come back and I'm going to stick it in here. I'll see if it works. I said, okay, fine. I got back there a few hours later. He wasn't around anymore. But I had talked to another salesman. I said, listen, your friend told me that this is a multi-regional DVD player. So the salesman, I feel sorry for him. The salesman starts taking TVs down. He starts taking the shelf apart to get the plugs and to plug the thing up to the TV. We get it plugged in and lo and behold, it doesn't work. Doesn't work. I figured it wouldn't. And I said to the salesman, I said, I understand. Why'd your friend tell me this is a multi-regional DVD player? He said, well, he only works 10 hours a week and he was just trying to get his commission. So that's the type of salesman who really doesn't believe in what he has to offer. He's just trying to make a buck. I remember years ago coming in contact with a Honda salesman in Dunkin' Donuts. And funny thing, this Honda salesman said that after he had compared the three different makes of car, three different kinds of cars, Hondas, Toyotas, and Nissans, he said he was convinced, I'm convinced that Toyota is the best car on the market. And I was thinking to myself, well, why aren't you selling Toyotas then? Why are you selling Hondas? He wasn't convinced that he had the best to offer, but he was selling it anyway. What do we have to offer the world? The gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. You know, we already talked about that cheesy salesman, superficial salesman. He's not convinced of what he has to offer the world. But what about the second salesman who's truly convinced that what he has to offer is far better than anything else on the market? Have you ever come in contact with a salesman like that? He speaks with conviction because he firmly believes in what he has to offer. And you know what he does? He makes what he has to offer, he makes it look more attractive than all the other products out there because he believes in what he's doing. But the real clincher is not how he talks, but rather the fact that he actually owns and uses what he sells. He believes in it. I wonder, are we like the cheesy, shallow salesman who lacks conviction? Or are we like the salesman who firmly believes that what he has to offer is better than anything else? We are to adorn the gospel of God by living it, not by simply preaching it. And how do we adorn it? How do we adorn it? Well, Titus, Paul mentions several things to Titus in chapter 2, referring to the slave, because again, we're talking about this phrase, adorn the gospel, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things, is applied to servants. It's applied to slaves. So how could they adorn, how could they make the gospel of God, the doctrine of God, more attractive, more beautiful? How could they do that? Well, first of all, Paul says, by humbly submitting. By humbly subjecting themselves to their masters. Paul elaborates on this point a little bit more in Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3. And the point there is that upon serving their masters, or by serving their masters, they were to offer their sincere obedience to them, to their masters, out of obedience to Christ. Slaves were to offer sincere obedience to their masters out of obedience to Christ. By means of their subjection, they could give their difficult lot in life dignity and purpose. Person who writes, commentary writer, argues, one in particular by the name of James McKnight, argues that Judaizers, those who were trying to bind the Old Testament on Christians, he says that in order to allure slaves to their party, the Judaizers, in order to lure slaves to their party, they were teaching them that under the gospel, slaves are free to leave their masters whenever they want. Just walk out on your master. In contrast, Paul tells Titus to tell them to submit. Because by submitting, they will adorn the doctrine of God. And when they submit, remember that they're serving Christ. Today, faithful Christians should offer sincere obedience to their employers. The idea of the slavery back in the time of Christ perhaps has a better application to the employer-employee relationship that exists in the workforce nowadays. We should offer sincere obedience out of devotion to Christ to our employers when an order from a superior goes against the will of God, of course, if the order of a superior entails something morally wrong, or something illegal, then the faithful Christian has no other choice than to disobey the employer. And that's what Acts chapter 5, verse 29 teaches, that it's better to obey God than man. But if it does not directly contradict the Word of God, if it's not morally wrong, we should humbly submit to the orders of an employer. By doing that, we will be able to adorn the doctrine of God. So, the question is, How willing are we really to humbly serve others in our attempts to win them to Christ? Another thing that Paul says, and again, he's addressing servants. He's addressing slaves. He tells, first of all, you want to adorn the doctrine of Christ, humbly submit to your master. But he should also serve him with cheerful compliance. His goal should be well-pleasing, as the New American Standard puts it, to be well-pleasing to his master. In order to be well-pleasing to everything, a Christian must have the right attitude or disposition. If he complies reluctantly, the boss is not going to be happy. Have you ever had to correct your children? You tell your children to do something, and, you know, I told you several times, pick that up off the floor, pick it up, and take it in your room. The child picks it up, walks in his room, and throws it in there angrily. Are you going to be happy with that? No. What's going to make you happy is when he complies and he does it cheerfully. Okay, Daddy, I'll do it right now. Sorry I didn't listen to you the first time around. That encourages us. By cheerfully complying with the orders of his master, the servant would be well-pleasing. And by being well-pleasing, he would adorn the doctrine of God. He would make the doctrine of God more beautiful, more precious in the eyes of the master. So that even the master might start thinking to himself, you know, maybe this this fellow who's working for me, maybe he's got something better than all that I have. I'm wealthy. He's under my care. But I think what he has is more precious than all my possessions. That was the goal of the servant. And how is it possible to cheerfully comply with if one is a slave? And it's hard for us to imagine. How could one be cheerful and at the same time be the possession of another person, be a slave? Well, again, the slave had to remember that by serving his master, he was serving Christ. He was serving God. And for this, a slave could be joyful. We can adorn the doctrine of God when we serve God cheerfully. Do people, when they look at us as individual Christians, do they see joy in us? Do they see the joy that comes from knowing that we are the children of God and that we have it's the hope of living with Him for all eternity? What do they see in us when they look at us, the people in the world? Or do they see bitterness? Do they see that we're always worried about financial problems? What do they see in us when they look? You know, speaking of joy, a well-known Protestant preacher, a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon, he once said, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up and radiate with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. And when you speak of hell, well, then your everyday face will do." Isn't that true? We have to be careful what people are seeing in us on an individual basis. The master, by looking at that slave, upon seeing his cheerful compliance with his orders, would see something beautiful in that slave and might even desire it himself. I want what my slave has. And of course, if he became a Christian, what would happen in that relationship? They'd become brothers. The slave relationship probably would disappear. Listen, you're no longer you're my brother in Christ. If you want to stay with me, if you'd continue working for me, then you can do so. But otherwise, you're free to leave. See, the gospel had the purpose of changing people individually, heart by heart. And maybe that's why there's no direct, explicit condemnation against slavery. The purpose of the gospel is to change people's hearts little by little. Help them realize that that's not the way things should be. You know, we have every reason in the world to be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. And many times it's not the case. We have the promise of eternal life. Do people see joy in us no matter how bad our lot may be? Now remember, we're talking about a slave. We're not slaves. And yet sometimes we're as bitter as can be. We only think about our problems. People see that, you know, we walk in the building with a long face. Shouldn't be that way. Here's another way that a slave could adorn the doctrine of Christ, and that is by not answering back, by not being argumentative, as the New American Standard says. Christians should avoid arguing with those in authority over them. That's also a way of dishonoring the Word of God. Your boss tells you to do something? Oh, come on, I'm not going to do that again. Who do you think you are talking to me like that? That person knows you're a Christian. What are you doing? You're dishonoring the Word of God. You should submit to Him. As long as it doesn't go against the Word of God, as long as it's not something illegal or morally wrong, submit to Him. Because one day, perhaps, He's going to see that what you have is better than what He has, and He's going to want it for Himself. How could a slave ever have any hope of winning his master to Christ if he were always answering back? The master would most likely incorrectly assume that disobedience must be a part of the gospel. My slave's a Christian, but you know, he always disobeys me. Every time I tell him to do something, you know, he curses at me to my face. You know, I guess that's the way Christians are. I don't want to be a Christian. He's always carrying a book around, you know, that I don't know, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. He's always rejecting what I have to say from him. I don't want to be that. You see how they start to make these illogical connections if we're not careful about our conduct. Another thing, Paul tells slaves or servants that they would be able to adorn the gospel of Christ by being honest. By being honest. That's my own wording. The wording of the New American Standard is by not pilfering. Not pilfering. You know what pilfering is? Pilfering refers to secretly stealing a part of a thing. Pilfering is secretly stealing a part of a thing. Why would that affect slaves? Well, slaves many times were given total control of all their master's possessions. That's another thing. We think that slaves, in our experience here in the United States, slavery doesn't necessarily compare to what slavery was like back in Jesus' day. Sometimes slaves were given total control of everything that belonged to their master. And you know what? If they had total control, what could they do? Pocket a few dollars, pocket a few drachma, a few denarii or whatever it is. That's pilfering. A slave, a slave wouldn't dare take everything. Because if he took everything, then the master's going to notice immediately. So what he would do is just take a little bit. Take a little bit at a time. Pilfering, to be more explicit or to explain this matter a little bit more, pilfering simply was a matter of dishonesty. It was dishonesty. And you know something? It's interesting to notice that the exact same word that's translated pilfering here in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, the exact same word is also found in Acts chapter 5 with respect to a married couple that kept back part of the price of the inheritance that they had sold. I'm talking about Ananias and Sapphira. You remember the story? They secretly kept back a part of the price for themselves. What was the problem? Peter, talking about the problem later, says, you've lied. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. You've lied to us. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. They also pilfered with respect to their own goods, their own possessions. You know, if anyone might be tempted to rationalize about lying, then it would be the slave. If anyone might be tempted to rationalize about pilfering, it would be the slave. You know, he had it tough. He might think to himself, I've got it tough here. He might have been inclined to think, maybe the doctrine of God doesn't apply in my situation. I'm a slave. So, I'm between a rock and a hard place. So if I have to take a little bit for myself every once in a while, if I have to be dishonest with my master every once in a while, it's no problem. To the contrary, Paul tells the slave to be totally honest with all of his master's possessions. You see, the slave, very easily, the slave could have compartmentalized God. The slave could have said to himself, well, here I have God. He could have put God in a box, God, the church, the Bible in this box over here, because we're talking about Christian slaves. And over here, he could have put his relationship to the master. You see, but the problem here is healthy doctrine, sound doctrine is not in this box. It's not over in this box. So then he might start to justify being dishonest with his master because he's not living according to the sound doctrine over here. See, the point here is that we have to put everything in the same box. We need to put everything in the same box. In this one box, we need to put God, the church, the Word of God, and our relationship outside of the church with others who are not Christians. All has to be in the same box. Lying was not acceptable to God, even if a person found himself in the condition of slavery. Think about that. And last of all, Paul tells Titus to tell slaves to be faithful. You know what the word faithful means? It means to show to others that you can be fully trusted. You can be trusted in everything. The master left all of his possessions in the charge of his slave, his servant. He can be trusted. Christians should be people that others can trust completely. A Christian is someone who can be counted on to do what is right before God and in the sight of men. Not only when we're together, but out there also. That's the point. Well, in conclusion, we're quick, as I mentioned before, we're quick to point out that the Church of Christ is different. I didn't put the light on yet. The Church of Christ is different from other churches. that are found in the denominational world. We're quick to point out that we try to do everything. We try to have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do. We try to worship God as He is authorized in the Scriptures. But you know what? I'm afraid that we have compartmentalized our faith sometimes to the extent that what we do in our daily lives is in a separate box. And our faith applies only to the church. Our faith applies only to what we do here, and it doesn't apply to what we do in our daily lives. Our message seems to be sometimes, you know, the church of Christ is different from the rest. But as individuals, you know what we say? Our message is, it's okay to do what everybody else does. You know, sometimes you have to. You have to. What are you going to do? As long as we have this mindset, we will never adorn the doctrine of God. We have to be different on a collective basis and also in an individual basis. The doctrine of God is adorned. And think about this. The doctrine of God is adorned most beautifully when it is obeyed in adverse conditions. The slave had it rough. But he could also make the doctrine of God the most beautiful by submitting to it in that slave-master relationship. Are you willing to adorn the doctrine of God this morning by humbly submitting to it in obedience? We'd like to encourage you to do so. You can become a child of God this very morning. The Scriptures teach that in order to become a Christian, you have to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. You have to repent, which is a change of mind that produces a change of life. You must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We'd like to offer you that opportunity this very morning to become a child of God as we stand together and sing the song selectively.